At this point, we'll bow together and let us pray. Let's just take time to still our hearts before God and prepare our minds to hear the word of the Lord. And so we will unite together before the throne of grace and let us come in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just pause now at this point in this meeting and we lift up our souls to heaven, deeply conscious of our need of God's power and God's blessing, the moving of the Spirit, the help of the Holy Ghost. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt grant us that time tonight when the Lord comes near and the word is brought in that manner that is effectual, when hearts are reached and souls are touched and minds are enlightened. Oh, come down, we pray. Shut us in with Thee for this season. Breathe on us, Lord, from heaven, we ask, and grant us the help of the Spirit now. Abide with us, we pray. We'll give Thee the glory. Let a work be done. May there be a searching of hearts. We pray for that which only God is able to do. We would stand back and freely admit that what must happen in the human heart cannot be manufactured by any preacher or through the atmosphere of any meeting. There must be the sovereign, miraculous work of the Spirit. And may that be done even this night. And may Christ thereby be glorified, we pray, in His name and for His sake. Amen. Now I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. And I want to read a short portion, beginning at verse number 17. Jeremiah chapter 50 and the verse number 17, going down to verse number 20. Jeremiah 50 and the verse number 17. Let us hear the word of God. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him. And last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. And now is the text that I want to leave with you tonight, verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own infallible word. Now in this text, the Lord settles a certain and a vital issue once and for all. He speaks here of the pardoning of sin, and He says very emphatically, I will pardon. I will pardon, the Lord says. The granting of pardon for sin has been a subject that has been surrounded by controversy and debate down through the generations of time. That is a fact that is undeniably true, as the annals of religious history clearly verify. Every aspect of this doctrine of the pardoning of sin or the forgiveness of sin has been subject to evil and pernicious attempts to overthrow the teaching of God's word in relation to such a vital matter. But all of the questions raised by men, all of the philosophies put forth by men with regard to the matter of the pardoning of sin are all ended by these authoritative words where the Lord says, I will pardon. This is Jehovah Himself who speaks, as the text indicates, and it is Jehovah Himself and He alone who forgives. All pretenders are excluded completely by this statement. And there are many pretenders when it comes to the matter of the forgiveness of sin, and many pretenses as well in relation to how men are pardoned and that great issue of knowing the forgiveness of sin before a holy God. These words are timelessly true. That is, the words, I will pardon. When we think about the setting here, and you'll notice it as we have read these verses, the reference is to the pardoning of Israel and Judah at the time of their return from the city of Babylon. Now, as we've been knowing and learning, that return took place in 530 BC. And that was a specific point in history, or in terms of time. And yet, God's pardoning of sin, while it happened then, and that's the setting here, God said, I will pardon my people, I'll bring them back, and their sin will not be found. Yet, God's pardoning of sin is timelessly true, in that sin has been pardoned and sinners have been receiving pardon since the very moment that man fell, right down through the generations to this day, and will continue to take place until the close of human history, and there's no more sinner. There are no more sinners to be pardoned or to be forgiven for their transgressions and their sin. And therefore, throughout all time, what God says here is timelessly true. I will pardon. This is also universally true. In the context where Jehovah speaks and says, I will pardon, these words, as they stand in this particular set of verses, have application only to members of the Hebrew nation, to the Jews of that time who are in view, as I've explained to you, coming back from Babylon, coming back from their captivity and receiving the pardon of Almighty God. The words of application to them with regard to that nation. But forgiveness or pardon is not the peculiar privilege of the Jews or the Hebrew people. Rather, before the existence of that line of Shem from which the Hebrew people actually came, there was, for example, an Abel. Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, who stands at the dawn of human history, who had his faith clearly set upon the promised Redeemer and brought his offerings and his sacrifices, as Genesis 4 shows us, as an indication that he believed in the pardoning of sin and as a proof that he had received the forgiveness of his sin, and therefore from the very beginning of time, just about, long before the days of the Jewish nation, sinners were being pardoned. This is universally true. We think of those who followed after Abel, like Enoch and Jared and Methuselah and Noah and so on, and they were all pardoned by Almighty God. And beyond their days, and moving on in history, after the time even when Israel had become a nation and had become the custodian of the oracles of God, grace was enjoyed by Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth and others whom we meet down through the catalogue of history in the Old Testament, and every one of them was pardoned by God. You think of the genealogy of our Lord. And in that genealogy, you have people like those I've just mentioned. You have a woman like Tamar, and this woman Rahab, and this woman Ruth. They were all sinful, wicked women. And you have men who stand out in that genealogy who were wicked people. And therefore, they receive salvation, they receive the pardon of their sin, these Gentile people, and therefore they stand in the Bible as monuments of God's grace and as testimonies to this fact of these wonderful words, I will pardon. It is not only timelessly true, it is universally true. It's God who pardons sin. But then again, these words, above all even, are sovereignly true. The words have to do with the issue of the right or the authority to grant pardon for sin. And that is a matter that is of the utmost importance. You see, false religion will point men to one or another in terms of saying this man or this movement, in him or in the confines of that movement, there is pardon for sin. There is forgiveness to be obtained. And so they point to all these different candidates who supposedly have the right to grant pardon to men for their sin. But in his own words, as we find them lying in this text, the Lord refutes all of those lies and all of these opponents of truth as he declares, I will pardon. And so these words are timelessly true, and they are universally true, but they are sovereignly true. Because again, I say to you, the matter that's really in view is who has the right to forgive a man's sin? Who has the authority to say to a sinner, I will pardon? Only God. My mind jumps forward, and yours too, as I show you this, to the days when our Lord was on this earth and he was being opposed and he was being confronted by the religious leaders of his day. And you remember that occasion in Capernaum when a man was brought before him, having been let down through the roof of the house where the Lord was preaching. And that man lay there in all his need, all his sin. And the first thing the Lord said to that man was, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And immediately, this issue of who has the right to forgive men's sins was raised. Raised by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the form of a question. And the question was, who can forgive sins but God only? Now, what they said was true, because that's the issue. Only God is able to forgive sins. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ proceeded, having heard their challenge, having heard their question, to heal the man for the simple reason, for the only purpose of showing, I am God. And therefore, I have the right to forgive this man of his sins. My dear friend, let us understand this tonight. There is only one person who can forgive your sins, and that is the Lord himself. He says, I will pardon. Here are words that are timelessly and universally and sovereignly true, and they bring great hope to those who feel their need of the forgiveness of sins. And may you feel it, and may you sense it in another gospel meeting such as this, where you have been addressed about your sin and challenged about your sin in former meetings of this nature, and time and time and time again it has been pressed upon your soul and has been brought home to your conscience in the Word of God and by the Spirit of God that you have the most desperate need to be forgiven. And yet you sit in another meeting and you're still not pardoned. You're under the sound of the gospel another time. And at this moment, as far as I know, unless you've come to Christ since the meeting began, you're yet in your sin and you're still on the road to hell. And your great need is this of being pardoned. But what words of hope these are. The Lord says, I will pardon. Because he is the one and he alone who has the right to forgive your sins. Let us look at that tonight. And to begin with, I want to draw to your attention the cause of God's pardon for sin. The cause of God's pardon for sin. He says here, I will pardon. And in the revelation of the truth of the pardoning of sin, the Word of God makes it very clear that there must be a cause, there must be a basis for pardon being granted unto men. And that cause is the satisfaction of God's own justice. And there is what I want you to understand at the outset of what I'm saying to you tonight. You need to be pardoned, but the only cause of a man receiving pardon is when God's justice has been satisfied fully, completely, and undoubtedly. Now, how different, therefore, is God's pardon or divine pardon from the pardon that people, that human beings, extend to one another? For example, If you take the erring child, you take one of your own little ones, if you have children, and do you not pardon them out of love for your offspring, though you do not actually require a payment or some kind of remuneration for the error that they have committed, you pardon them because you love them. And we all know that. The child does wrong. The child comes with tears. Your heart is melted. And you don't say anything more. Well, look, be at peace. You're forgiven. We pardon our children. That's an example, because we love them. But let me tell you, my friend, God does not pardon sinners because he loves them. He pardons sinners because his justice has been satisfied with regard to their sin. Don't misunderstand me. Mingled with God's pardoning mercy, certainly there is love. But love is not the basis. It's not the cause of God pardoning sin. And surprising as it is to multitudes today, the foundation of the pardon that the Lord grants to men is his satisfied justice, not his love. I say surprising, and it is surprising, maybe surprising to your ears, some of you, that I've actually said that the foundation, the basis, the cause of God's pardon is not love but satisfied justice. Surprising because from countless pulpits, it is preached that God's forgiveness is granted on the foundation of his love. And that is neither biblical nor is it correct. And we've got to understand this. Because when you start preaching a gospel that tells people God loves you and God will forgive you, and that's all it's ever said, and there's no addressing of guilt, there's no addressing of the issue of their unworthiness and their undeserving state and their meriting only damnation and eternal wrath, then sinners come to the point where they think that, well, sin's not such a big matter after all. Because no matter what I do, the sinner will tell himself, the Lord loves me, and he'll simply say, I forgive you, and that's all there is to it. My friend, that's not all there is to it. That is monstrously wrong, biblically wrong, from beginning to end. That is not the gospel. Now, as I've already said, the Lord loves sinners, but there's no greater demonstration of that love than God pardoning a vile, undeserving sinner because his justice has been met and has been satisfied. Notice the word pardon that is used here. When the Lord says, I will pardon, that word literally means to pass over. It has within its meaning the idea of satisfaction. Satisfaction. In the Hebrew language, the word for pardon means to pass over. It means to propitiate or to appease. And therefore, it means satisfaction. So when the Lord says, I will pardon, he essentially is saying, I will be satisfied toward them. But how can God be satisfied toward those whom he pardons unless, first of all, there's the satisfaction of his justice regarding the sins that need to be pardoned, that need to be forgiven, that need to be put away? But the glorious news of the gospel is that this satisfaction has been made. The very word makes that clear. I will be satisfied toward this man, toward this woman. That's what the Lord is saying. Think of that tonight, sinner. God is showing you that he has a pardon for you, at the very basis of which there is this matter of satisfaction having been made. Now, let me go right to it. God provides this satisfaction of his justice through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, how could that be for these Jews in the days of that are mentioned in our text and in these few verses? Christ had not yet been born, that's right. The atonement has not yet been made, historically speaking, that's correct. But there never was a time in history, from the time that man fell, when he began to pardon men from their sins, like the ones I've mentioned, Abel and Enoch and Noah, and on we could go, and the Tamars and the Rahabs and the Ruths of the Old Testament. There never was a sinner pardoned who did not look forward to what God was going to provide in Jesus Christ to the satisfaction of his justice. And therefore those people had this revealed to them. They knew it, they understood it, that the time would come in history when this satisfaction would be made. They were taught it, they were shown it, and they believed it, and they rested in what God was going to do through Christ. And as soon as they did, we can say with the old hymn, just changing it a little bit, as soon as they're all, they had ventured upon the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and they were born of God. Throughout the Old Testament, you see, the very word that's used here, this word pardon, is employed over and over again by God. The Old Testament saints understood this, that out of his infinite love for sinful men, God would give Christ to satisfy justice, to pay the price, to suffer, so that divine justice would be met in all its demands. And on that basis, through God's justice being appeased, satisfied, he would forgive men for their sins. We go into the New Testament, and I take you to that well-known scene in the temple at Jerusalem, where there's a man, and he desperately feels his need of forgiveness. And he knew where to go. I mean, he knew to whom he should go. And his cry was, God, be merciful. And you know what those words mean, so many of you. God, be satisfied toward me, the sinner. God, be appeased, propitiated toward me, the sinner. And so the publican in the temple, like these from the Old Testament days, he realized that the only ground of hope for him was the satisfaction of the justice of Almighty God. He knew that there would be no pardon extended to him unless God's justice was met in all its demands. And so he prayed, God, be satisfied toward me. And you see, what he really was praying for was the satisfactory work of Christ. That's the sense of the word merciful, where he said, God, be merciful to me. He recognized that justice had to be satisfied, and he prayed for that in his prayer, and he received it, because the Lord Jesus said he went down to his house justified, declared righteous, clear of guilt, free from all condemnation. Why is this? Well, remember where he was in the temple. What is happening in that temple? Well, yes, he's there to pray. But remember that at the hours of prayer, when men went up to the house of God in Jerusalem, sacrifices were being offered. And they all pointed to this very issue of the satisfying of the justice of God. And therefore he went into a place, into an environment, and he knew it well, because he was a Jew, though he was a publican, a fallen, wicked man. He's a Jew, he knows the whole atmosphere, he knows the whole ceremony of the Jews, because he is one. And now things begin to become real to this man. And he sees the altar reeking with the blood of the slain animals. And he sees the priest taking that blood and going into the holiest of all. And he sees in type He sees portrayed before his mind the person and the work and the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his cry goes up, God be satisfied toward me, the sinner. Because what he saw was what Paul speaks about in Hebrews chapter 2, where he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ making reconciliation for the sins of the people. Or John in 1 John 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Or 1 John 4 verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Men and women, Christians and unsaved, get it straight tonight. There is no pardon without propitiation. When God says, I will pardon, he uses a word that signifies all that I have been putting before you tonight. And so this is the cause of God's pardon for sin. It is the atoning blood. It is the sacrificial death. It is redemption ground. Think of the great old hymn, redemption ground, the ground of peace, acceptance with God, favor from heaven. Get it into your mind. Understand it, sinner. You need to be pardoned. But thank God, justice has been satisfied. And the law that calls for your eternal damnation has been met in all its demands. And so what should you do? What must you do? You must come to Jesus Christ. Like that publican dead in the temple long ago. It's in him that you must rest. He is the ground of our peace. It's his work that is the platform of our acceptance with God. It's his atoning death that satisfies heaven, the law, the justice of God, the holiness of God. It's all in this word, pardon. That's what the God of heaven says, I will pardon because my justice has been met and every one of its demands. So again I say to you, sinner, there is no hope outside of Christ. There is no pardon without resting in the blood. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 3, 24 and 25, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now let me ask you a question. Is your faith in Christ's blood? Where do you hope? Or how do you hope to get to heaven? And what are you trusting? And what are you resting? God tells you where you must rest. Faith in his blood. That's the language of the Holy Ghost. Do you think the Holy Ghost would deceive you? Do you think the Holy Ghost would tell you to rest in the blood of Christ, in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, if that is not where you're to rest? Do you think he would lead you to the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness if there's no washing to be obtained in that fountain? Do you imagine for one moment that the preacher's words are wrong when they are verified by the Word of God, by the Scriptures of truth? Faith in his blood. Because when you trust in the blood, in the atonement, in the one sacrifice, immediately, sinner, there is an applying of all the saving merit and value of Jesus' blood to your soul. And your sin is pardoned at once. It's pardoned instantaneously. There's no hesitation on God's part. He pardons the one who hastens to Christ. And so I urge you tonight to see the sense of these words, I will pardon. They tell us of justice met and all its demands through the one sacrifice of our Lord, and therefore you must get to Jesus Christ. But notice here the character as well as the cause of God's pardon for sin. That word pardon, it also means to send away or to let go. And so in the word there is the thought of the removal of sin when it is pardoned, when it is forgiven. And you can see it so clearly in the text. Just look with me at these marvelous words. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. Here the words, them whom I reserve, simply refer to the Jews whom he brought back from Babylon. But don't get fussed about those words now. They don't really have any bearing on what I'm saying. The point is, God says here, when I pardon, listen to it, friend, the iniquity that I have pardoned may be sought for, shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The sins that I have pardoned, looked for, inquisition carried out to find them, and it says, and they shall not be found. Now, what more do you want, sinner? There's the character of God's pardon for sin. He says, come to me, come on my terms, rest in my Son. I will pardon you. And when I do that, your sins may be sought out, and men may try to dig them up and find them, but he says there will be none and they won't be found. That's God's promise. That's the character of the pardon of Almighty God. He says, in other words, your sins are gone. You know, that's the one thing that sinners have terrible difficulty with. That is why there's so much false religion. That's why there are so many lies and deceptions about Christ's work and the atoning sacrifice and the precious blood and the whole scope of redemption, because sinners want to imagine, do imagine, that there is something that they have to do. And only then will God forgive them. Something they have to perform. Some ritual or ceremony they have to go through. And, you know, sinners like that because it means that they get involved and they do this and they do that and they say the other thing. And they're told, if you do all these things, God will forgive you, your sins will be pardoned and so on. And that makes them feel very good because it does indulge, it does satisfy their fleshly, carnal, ungodly thinking that there's something they have to do with their salvation. But sinner, there is nothing you can do to save your soul. There's no work you perform. There is no ritual you go through. There is no prayer that you pray. There is no religious observance that you take on board that will even contribute one iota of grace to your soul. Not one. And that's the offense of the cross. Proud man is offended by being told there's no place for your works. There's no room for your religious performances. They're vain, they're empty, they are futile, they are useless. Tell the average sinner that and he will be offended. My friend, God's offending you, therefore, if you feel offended with this. God is telling you that there's nothing you can do, but he is telling you as well, the work is done. The pardon that you need has been secured by Christ. It's his blood, his merit, his suffering. It's his doing. And it's all done. And therefore, on that basis, God says, when I pardon that man's sin who rests in my Son, though a sin is sought out, it will not be found. There won't be any because it's removed. Remember the meaning of the word as well. Removed, gone, taken away completely. And you know all the other verses, many verses in the Old Testament about this that show to us how wonderful this is. Pardon for sin is like the blotting out of a cloud. That well-known verse, Isaiah 44:22, where the Lord says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Now, what that verse actually means is, man's sins are a thick cloud. That God says, I come and I blot them out. Your sins, they form a barrier like a thick cloud between you and God. And there's no way through. It's impenetrable. It is dark. It's foreboding. It damns you. It condemns you. That thick cloud of your sins. There's no way through. There's nothing you can do about it. But here's what God says. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Your sins are depicted as a thick cloud, a dark cloud that hovers over your soul, that shuts you out from God, that cuts you off from God. But when the Lord comes to pardon, he blots out that cloud of your sin. He removes it altogether, and there is an opening up of the heavens, so to speak, and you're reconciled to God. And the cloud of your sins is taken away, and the thick darkness of your transgressions is completely removed. That's what God's telling you. Or does he not say in Isaiah chapter 38 that the forgiveness or the pardon of sin is if those sins have been cast behind his back? He actually says that. He says in Isaiah 38:17, or Isaiah says, or Hezekiah is actually, thou hast in love for my soul delivered it from the sin, the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Now, sinner, that is scriptural. That is biblical. That is how the Holy Ghost moved Hezekiah to describe the forgiveness, the pardoning of his sin. God had cast his sins behind his back. Now, that is figurative. So what is it saying? The idea is that when the Lord forgives, he no longer sees the sin that he has forgiven. You put something behind your back, you can't see it. Very simple. You see how the God of heaven takes the most simple action to bring home to you and me that when our sins are forgiven, they are gone. They're completely blotted out with the thick cloud as it disappears on the day, as it fills the heavens and the sun begins to shine and the light comes and the cloud is dispelled and the darkness is removed and there's a blotting out of the cloud. And God tells you the very same thing about your sin, or your sin's been put behind his back. Now, maybe there are Christians here tonight and you're living in doubt and in fear. You're asking the question all the time, are my sins really forgiven? Have they been pardoned? Do you not believe God? Are you not willing to take God at his word? When he tells you, you rest on my son and I will blot out all your sins. You rest on my son and all your sins are put behind my back. The Lord actually says it. Or that other great verse that Micah brings to us, where we read in Micah 7, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And the context there is of Israel. Micah refers to Israel in verse 15, coming through the Red Sea as they leave Egypt. And at that moment, as they came through the Red Sea, and their enemies were following them, the Egyptians were pursuing them. What happened to the Egyptians? They were all drowned in that Red Sea. And Exodus says not one of them was found the next morning. Gone. Put away. And in that setting, then the man of God hears a great statement from the lips of the Almighty and puts it down in print. Thou shalt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And my friend, that means that they will not be brought up again. Because that's the whole point, as I've shown you. The setting there is Israel come out of Egypt, the Red Sea, the Egyptians drowned, they're dead. They're not coming after the Israelites anymore. They're powerless. They are gone. They can't do a thing. They're dead. My friend, God is telling you tonight, you trust in Him, His dear Son, in the atoning blood, and all your sins, they are gone. They'll never be resurrected. They'll never be raised up. They'll never be brought against your soul. Your sins and iniquities, the Lord says, will I remember no more. What more do you want, sinner? What more do you want, doubting Christian? Sins and iniquities will I remember no more, God says, because I will pardon. And the character of that pardon is a complete removal of that sin. You know, this would be incredible, but for the fact that it's in the Bible. It would be incredible if I came along, for example, and told you all these things and said, now take me at my word. You would say to me, I don't believe a word you're telling me. You're trying to tell me that all my sins of a lifetime can be gone in a moment and put away so much so that they are no longer there, removed completely? My friend, the whole point is I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm pleading with you to believe God. I'm asking you to take Him and His word. He has the right to forgive. And we've looked at the whole issue of the basis, the cause of that forgiveness. He's satisfied with Christ. And if you refuse to believe in Christ or trust Christ, or if you refuse to take to yourself the promise of God that's attached to the work of Christ, then you are calling God a liar. That's what you're doing. Because God's showing you, I will pardon on this basis. And when I pardon, all that sin is gone completely and fully and forever. And what's the consequence of God's pardon for sin? Look again at these words in our text. And notice how it does speak of the sins of Israel being sought for and the sins of Judah being sought for and not been found and so on. And the thought there is that God's justice makes inquisition for sin in order to administer the due punishment. But if the sin is not found, that means that the sinner is free from the punishment that his or her sin deserves. And that is the great consequence of God's pardon for sin. Let me make it absolutely clear. If I got what I deserve, hell would open immediately and I would drop into it. And so would you. So how is it that the punishment that you and I deserve, if we rest in Christ, we will never taste it, we will never experience it? It's because that punishment has converged in Christ, and Christ has been punished in the sinner's stead. And therefore, his sin is gone, and that means the punishment that sin merits is gone. The wrath that it deserves is no more. It has been extinguished. It has been exhausted. And you've heard the verse quoted from this pulpit before by others than me even. But I tell you the verse again, that the wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do, for my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Let's get it straight tonight. Our sins are our own sins. And the punishment due to those sins is our punishment. And rightly speaking, it should come bearing down upon us with inflexible force, but it doesn't. And for the one who rests in Christ, it never will. Not because we don't deserve it, but because Jesus Christ has exhausted it. He drank the cup of damnation dry. For every trusting soul, for every believing sinner. And therefore that's the great consequence of God's pardon for sin. And we can put it in the words of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more than being now justified. And again we come back to the precious blood. Much more being justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. That's God's pardon. Justice satisfied. Sins blotted out. Sins put behind his back. Sins cast into the depth of the sea. All the imagery, all the metaphor that you could ever want, God uses it to get across to you that if you trust in his Son, your sins are removed completely and absolutely. As the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far, it's immeasurable, hath he removed our transgressions from us. And therefore, the punishment that I deserve will not be inflicted. That's the gospel. My friend, you need Christ. God's wrath's upon you even as I speak. For he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides upon him. You're condemned already. You're in danger of the eternal flames. There's only a heartbeat between you and hell. There's just one single, slender, brittle thread of your mortal existence keeping you out of hell as I speak. But that slender, brittle thread of life is in God's hand. And should he snap that thread, as he sovereignly does when death arrives, your soul will be brought down to the lowest hell immediately. You need Christ. You must seek Christ. You must come to him. Trust him. Cast yourself on him. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be pardoned, and there's no better time than now to do so, to seek the Lord, to seek the pardon he promises and he will give. And I plead with you, sinner, to do so tonight. Wait no more. When this meeting is over, I will be at that door by the grace of God. And I challenge you to come to me at that door and say, preacher, it's time I get right with God. time I got saved. I've wasted too many precious years, you need to say, but now I'm coming home. The paths of sin no more I roam. Lord, I'm coming home. You need to come. As you are, with all your sin, with all your guilt, with all your fears, with all your transgressions that belong to you and to nobody else. But if you come, God says, I will pardon. Let us bow in prayer. Let's remain still and quiet before the Lord in these moments as we come to the end of our meeting and our time around the Word. As far as the preaching goes, as far as the hearing of preaching goes, and yet at the same time, the meeting is not over. There's a need for you to seek the Lord. And I want you to come. Will you take that step tonight that you have been deliberating on, but so far I've never taken? So seek out the help that I offer. I'm only a preacher, a servant of Christ. I can't save you. But I want you to find the Lord tonight, and I'll be glad and happy to talk to you about this. So do not go away. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And Lord, I pray for the work of the Holy Ghost to be done, for it is his work. I pray that now in these closing moments as we bow together, thou wilt pierce the heart. Thou wilt give that grace that is needed. And may there be a seeking after the Lord, I pray, by the Spirit of God even now. O Lord, come and move in power. Have thy way. Undertake for the sinner who needs the Savior. Let no one go away. Let no one be caught up with anything else who needs a Savior but getting right with the God of heaven. Lord, impress us upon the soul and hear prayer for Jesus' sake. Part us with thy blessing. We give thee our thanks for all provision made for us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every child of thine, both tonight and forever. Amen.